Good morning. Good to see everybody. Lisa and I weren't here last week. We went to help some friends lead worship in Lake Arrowhead, which was a blessing. But it's an even bigger blessing to be home and worship with my family here. Today we're faced with a tough chapter in Scripture. It's said to be one of the least preached chapter in Scripture. And the only thing I can compare it to is an episode of Jerry Springer between two Hallmark movies. So hang on. I had hoped this weekend, my weekend in Arrowhead, would have landed on this chapter so Rick or Evan or DJ could have shared with it. With that said, let's pray and dive in. Heavenly Father, your word is amazing. We thank you so much for all that it holds for us, Lord. And I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts. Help us to see what it is that you have for us, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to apply it to our lives. We just pray, Lord, that your spirit would move and guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 38, chapter 1, says that it happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hura. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua, a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then Judah said to Onan, "Go unto your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he too would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. If you're here last week, or if you've been reading at home, you remember that Judah had just convinced his brothers to sell his brother Joseph. And then he goes back to his father with his coat covered in his blood. And then here it says that he leaves his family. There's an old saying, one bad decision befalls another. In other words, one bad choice can trigger a series of bad or worse decisions, creating a cycle of bad decisions. I've seen that in my life when I was younger. So here we see that Judah leaves his brothers and goes off to visit his pagan friend. And while Judah is off hanging out with his Adullamite friend, Hura, he marries a Canaanite woman. And in doing so, he goes against God's will. God's will was that his people would not intermarry with those in the foreign lands. But Judah goes against God's will. He goes against what he was taught by his father and taught by his grandfather, and he marries outside the faith. Judah takes his bad decision one step farther and finds a Canaanite woman for his son to take as a wife. And verse 7 says that was wicked and that God put him to death. Scripture doesn't say what it was that did that caused God to take his life. And some people like to use passages like this to twist them, to make God look like a bully or a mean God striking down man. We don't always understand when we lose someone. It doesn't always make sense. But our God is merciful and He is loving. And perhaps in those times when God takes someone, it's because they are hurting and tormented to the point that they are not only hurting themselves, but hurting those around them. And God taking them home is the only way to stop it. Our God is loving and merciful, even in those times when we don't understand it. Amen? And so God takes her, and Israel, or Jacob, tells his second son to step up and fulfill what is called the Levirate marriage, which was common in the culture of the Near East and had found its way into Judaism. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 25. And the rule is that if a married man dies before having a son, then his brother is required to take this woman as a wife, and their firstborn will be considered the dead brother's son to continue on his lineage. And so Judah had become considered the firstborn of Jacob. And we're going to see in Genesis 49, as Israel blesses his sons, he explains that Reuben had been disqualified for defiling his father's bed. His next two sons, Simeon and Levi, have been disqualified for the blessing of the firstborn because of their actions in Genesis 34 that DJ shared a couple weeks ago. And so Judah becomes the firstborn in Jacob's line. And in our story today, Judah's number two son, Onan, knows that if his older brother has no heir, then he will receive the blessing of the firstborn. So Onan repeatedly and intentionally refuses to fulfill his obligation to his brother and to his wife. He's okay using Tamar for his physical pleasure, and apparently often, as verse 8 says, whenever he went in to his brother's wife. But he intentionally kept the act from bearing fruit for his dead brother, and for God, and for this, God takes Judah's second son. And by now, Judah's thinking Tamar is cursed and has no plans of involving his last son with this black widow. And even now, Judah disrespects Tamar and sends her back to live with her father with the promise that the youngest son, Shelah, would one day come for her. In this culture, it's Judah's family's responsibility to care for Tamar. And sending her back to her father was disrespectful to Tamar and to her father. But Judah is thinking that perhaps he can get rid of Tamar, that this would make his last son safe. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to the sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat in the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He had turned to her on the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil that she had put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, back to take back the pledge of the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of that place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been there." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of that place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we will be laughed at. You see, I sent a goat, and you did not find her." So we see that Judah's wife had passed away, and after a time of mourning, Judah heads to Timnah to take part in the sheep shearing. Timnah is a Philistine city in Canaan, and this practice of sheep shearing in Canaan was more of a cultic practice. Canaanite sheep shearing was like a big party in town, full of fertility rituals and cultic practices. And part of these pagan rituals was to visit the temple prostitute in order to ensure the blessing of multiplying your crops and your lambs. Judah, being of the family of God, has no business taking part in the Canaanite culture. But Judah had wandered away from his father and his brothers, and he had entrenched himself in the culture of the world. With Tamar being a Canaanite, knowing the culture and knowing Judah's tendency to follow the ways of the Canaan, hatches a plan. She dresses up as a temple prostitute and waits for Judah to pass by. How bad was Judah's testimony as a follower of Yahweh that Tamar knew that she could entice him by the ways of the Canaanites? We see that Judah approaches Tamar and they work a deal that Judah would give her a goat as payment for their time together. And as Judah didn't have a goat, Tamar asked for some collateral. Tamar wants his signet ring, his staff and cord. Tamar asks for Judah's identity. The signet ring is where we get our concept of a signature. It's truly his identity, showing who he is. Judah agrees, and the two complete their transaction. And later, when Judah sees his pagan buddy to bring the goat and collect to the property, Tamar is gone. And he learns that there is no temple prostitute in the area. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and cord and the staff." And then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. Times haven't changed. People in town see that Tamar is pregnant, and rumors start circling. Tamar had been sleeping around and gotten pregnant. When Judah hears this, suddenly he becomes a morality police. Judging Tamar's actions, Judah says that she should be burned. Maybe Judah just sees this as a chance to finally get rid of Tamar and free his family from their obligations. But Tamar is one step ahead of Judah and shows proof of who she slept with. She says, "This is the identity of who got me pregnant." Tamar calls out Judah and says, "You are the man who got me pregnant." And Judah has a moment of clarity and realizes all the wrong that he had inflicted on Tamar. And isn't that how our sin looks on other people? We can be so quick to judge someone else's actions with self-righteous indignation until we get called out and realize that we're just as guilty, or maybe worse. And so Judah recognizes his sin against Tamar. The story can remind us of when Nathan confronts King David. King David had seen Bathsheba, a married woman, and while her husband was away at war, David sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and to cover up his actions, he ends up having Bathsheba's husband killed. And in 2 Samuel, the prophet Nathan calls David out. 2 Samuel 12 says, "So the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to him and said, 'There are two men in a certain city, one rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cows, but the poor man had only one little female lamb that he had bought. He raised her and she grew up in his home with his children. She would eat his food and drink his cup. She rested in his arms and was like a daughter.' Now a visitor came to the rich man, and the rich man thought it would be a pity to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared her for the traveler. And David burned with anger against the man. 'I solemnly swear, as the Lord lives,' said Nathan, 'that the man who did this certainly deserves to die, and you must pay back four times the price of the lamb, because he did this and had no pity.' 'You are that man,' Nathan told David. 'This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from Saul. I gave you your master Saul's house and his wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this weren't enough, I would have given you more. Why did you despise my word by doing what I considered evil? You had Urah the Hittite killed in battle. You took his wife as your wife. You used the Amorites to kill him. So warfare will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife.'" And Nathan says, "This is what the Lord says. I will stir up trouble against you within your household. Before your own eyes, I will take your wives and give them to someone else close to you. You will go to your bed with your wives in broad daylight. You did this secretly, but I will make this happen in broad daylight in front of all of Israel." And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And so the Holy Spirit convicts Judah. He convicts David, just as he convicts us of our sins. Verse 27, "When the time of the labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as she drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So by now, you got to be asking yourself why this chapter is recorded in Scripture. What could we possibly learn from all of these actions of these people? And as I prayed and searched for a takeaway to share this morning, at first I thought maybe God is showing us the importance of fulfilling our obligations as his children, how our faithfulness or lack thereof can affect the lives of those around us. Well, that may be true. I think there's more to it. Chapter 38 ends in a story very similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau. Tamar gives birth to twins, one of whom is named Perez. And we see Perez mentioned in another place in Scripture. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, lists the genealogy of the Messiah. It says, "This is the genealogy of the of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. So God used all of these events in chapter 38 to do his will and to fulfill his promises. God used these ungodly situations and seemingly ungodly people to fulfill his promise of sending mankind, the ultimate deliverer. You tend to look at those characters in Scripture and see them as great men and women of faith, filled with the power of God, when in reality, they're weak, sinful people, just like us. And God in his mercy and his faithfulness turns around mankind's mess for his purpose. If God can use the events in chapter 38 to glorify himself and fulfill his promises, then imagine what he can do through you and I. The next time you feel unworthy to be used by God, the next time the enemy reminds you of your weaknesses and your shortcomings, remind yourself of who God used to bring Jesus to us. God used the sin of Judah's son Onan, the sin of Judah and Tamar, to bring Perez into the family line of Jesus. God used the prostitute Rahab, who had a son named Boaz, who married Ruth from the book of Ruth, who was a great-grandmother of King David. God used the relationship with King David and Bathsheba to eventually bring us King Solomon and ultimately Jesus. God can redeem any situation and use anyone to bring him glory and to fulfill his promises. Not only can he use any situation, he wants to use you, and he wants to use me. No matter who you are, what you've done, God loves you, and he wants to do amazing things through you. Look what he did with 12 apostles, 12 unlikely guys, and he spread his message around the world. He didn't need to use 12 men. He could have filled the skies with angels to proclaim the message, but he chose to use weak, sinful people like you and I. God has amazing things that he wants to do in your life that could affect somebody in generations to come. We see how God used these people in their weaknesses, and imagine how he could use us if we step out of our comfort zone and sought to be used by him. I got to be honest with you, and I'm probably overstating the obvious. Being up here is terrifying to me. I have to write down everything I want to say because I know that I'll lose track because it's public speaking is just not my thing. But I learned after my heart attack that life can end in a moment. And what good is it to glean from God's word if we're not going to share it and share with one another and others what it is that God's doing in our lives? So I want to encourage you that you would use what you learn from God's word, not only apply it to your life, but share it. I know it's hard to step out of our comfort zones, but I want to encourage you. So, let's pray. Father God, you are amazing. It's amazing how you choose to use the weak and broken for your perfect purpose, Lord. You are so amazing. We thank you so much for loving us in spite of who we are. And we look forward, Lord, to seeing all that you have for us. We worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.